starts at his fifth term through faith, and, you know, emphasizing the creative gift that faith is. When we're face to face with a culture that goes, the Christian culture, which, you know, the neo-evangelicalism, which predominates popular Christianity in America, we get a different kind of presentation. And I think that one of the reasons why we permit a certain level of dissonance to remain in our minds and doubt, even when people like, you know, myself and Dr. Mueller and Dr. Kluge, and we try to proclaim this, we read it in the confessions, we still have some doubt. Because I think sometimes we neglect to say, well, in regards to having faith, we do experience acceptance. So in other words, faith bears various fruit and experiences like volitional acceptance. Because I have faith, which is a gift from God, I now experience accepting the Lord.
Right.
Okay? And I think that unless we take that extra step to show the relationship, we remain a little dubious, right? So, for example, and this, I always look forward to getting to this, all right? People might challenge your teaching that faith is created, because they'll say, but wait a minute, Deaconess Darcy or Pastor Maloney. Doesn't Jesus say in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Doesn't that sound like decision theology that legitimizes the new evangelical position?
Or Joshua, choose this day whom you shall serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Or several citations in the book of Hebrews. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Well, let's stick with the Revelation one for now.
Well, that's about judgment, isn't it? Maybe it's like you come into the door so that he can...
I will come into him and eat with him and he with me.
But where is he knocking?
But that comes right off the...
I know your deeds that are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other, is the opening to that letter.
Yeah.
Who's he talking to?
The church in Laodicea.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay, and I think Balune is going to elaborate on what you're saying now, Michael. Go ahead.
I was actually thinking to say that, you know, if you're going to your first point, sticking to the idea of faith being created by God, hearing the word and opening the door by itself, that process by itself is what created faith in the person who opened the door.
Okay.
So you allowed God, and the faith comes from hearing the word of God, or that was created in you.
That's pretty good. Yeah, that's some good. I like your thoughts there. It's very systematically appropriate to our confession. But let me back up and just kind of appreciate this kind of an exegetical reality here. This context is addressed to Christians.
Right.
Now, certainly Christians with all kinds of problems going on. They sound like us. But they're Christians nevertheless. This is a church. And the people in the church are converted. They have received faith already.
So they don't need to knock on their door to accept faith.
It's not the first time that Jesus came and knocked.
Right.
Exactly.
What's he doing outside?
Well, and it's actually, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline.
Right.
Right before that.
The first time Jesus came and knocked, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And they, you know, he could have knocked all day long. They would never have opened the door. But he came the first time and knocked when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and he raised them with a living faith. And now that that has occurred, we are daily invited into this fellowship to be filled with the Spirit, to receive him over and over again, like we do in the Lord's Supper. This is a verse which describes the continuation and the confirmation of faith already had. It is not a conversion text. So that's how we need to address this. And yeah, we can use acceptance. Yeah, sure. Once you have faith, of course you accept. Of course you love. Of course you pray. Of course you do good works. But that's not faith itself. It is an activity of faith.
The result
of faith.
How about this part about hearing his voice?
Yeah, and we're all over that. We're like, amen, hallelujah, because the only way that my faith is sustained and that I remain in this relationship is I must hear his voice repeatedly. Always. Over and over again.
So like back to that verse, like with Joshua, you choose to serve. I mean,
yeah.
You're only able to do that because of God's grace.
Right.
And now through the faith.
That he's already given to you. So Joshua had faith.
Right, and now the challenge is not to a group of Canaanites, it's to the people of God.
The faithful,
yeah.
Who have already been sanctified.
Preaching
the choir. Yes, and of course the choir needs to hear it. We need to be, spurred on. But this is how we maintain our confession on faith as a gift in the light of some of these argumentations which, do not treat the text properly in terms of some exegetical presuppositions. The sixth term in teaching justification is reckon or impute or count. To ascribe something to a person as coming from another. I had the word make up here and I crossed it out, but that's a kind of a transformative word. These words are not like that. You are receiving a reckoning or an imputation or accounting, a declarative word upon you that rests on the basis of another. So these words are very judicial in their flavor. Faith alone brings the change from unrighteous to righteous, but faith does not justify as a preparatory principle for justification. That's gigantic. Do you get that?
It's not the ground.
It's not. It is by grace you've been saved. Listen very carefully. It is not. It is by grace you've been saved because of faith. Because it's not because of faith. Through faith. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So it is a vehicle that leads us to the only grounding of why you're saved. And it's not your faith. It's Christ. This is gigantically important. Because how often do we hear a perpetuation of fideism? Fideism is having faith in
faith.
In faith.
And even the adjective of my faith, it sounds so much like you're the one that produced it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
In pluralism, that's just how it's used across religions.
And we are inundated with this. Believe in yourself. Just have faith.
Never in what?
Good one, Jim.
It's the lingo of the day. It's the popular language. It's a religiosity of the world. I'm not saved because of my faith. I'm saved only by Christ.
Amen.
But my faith is an undulation of ups, downs, roller coaster, loop to loops, but Jesus is like this. Always fit. Joshua, please.
I was just going to add, there's an analogy I read somewhere, heard somewhere, in regards to what you put your faith into. There was an individual who was in a shipwreck, and there was two items, either an anchor and a raft. And going back to what you put your faith into saving.
Yeah.
Well, if you have your faith in anchor, it's going to sink, or you can have your faith in the raft.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just the faith, it's what you put your faith into. In this case for us, it's Christ, who's the...
Mm-hmm. And it's not even the amount. If you had faith the size of a tiny little mustard
right.
seed,
yeah,
You can say to this mountain, it's like, oops, I guess I don't even have that.
So the object of faith makes all the difference in the world.
Amen.
We cling to Christ. Alone. Okay. But faith is not justified as a preparatory principle for justification. Otherwise, it would be of works by man, contrary to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. As a pastor, I get to teach confirmation for 7th and 8th graders. At St. Paul's at Irvine, we do 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. And I have a class, confirmation class, practically every year. And one year, Saturday night, it's about 11:30, and one of my confirmants calls me, Pastor, I have to speak to you. So her mom brings her to the church. I meet them at the church office. She's having a crisis, and she says, I just don't know if my faith is where it should be. I don't know if my faith is strong enough. She's very, very concerned about the quality of her faith. And that entire discussion we had was to lead her from the quality of her faith to the quality of her Savior.
Amen.
And after that hour and a half long discussion, she was ready to be confirmed the next day. But what are we standing on? It's not our faith. We stand on Christ.
As a pastor, don't you like, 30, but you know,
yeah.
That's what you're called to do, though. You know?
Yeah.
Don't you just
wake
you up in the morning?
Yeah, you're right. And the flesh is going, couldn't
you
have been called a few hours earlier?
Right.
But,
or were you not paying attention during
confirmation? Right. Uh-oh. Exactly. But then you look back and you go, think of what that must have meant at the end of the day. Absolutely.
But you probably would much rather have one of those at 11:30 at night than a board meeting at any time.
Very true.
That's why they're called board meetings.
Very, very true. This leads to the next question. How can I be holy when I have sinned and am aware of it? Professor Marquardt, justification is also, I'm going to answer the question by going to Marquardt via the Happy Exchange. Of course, this is not unique to Marquardt. This is Luther's wonderful exchange. But he reminds us that this is where we need to go when people face this sort of question of crisis of conscience. And this is what we were saying before, but remember the exchange and you'll have it clear in your mind. Jesus is good in reality. Sinner by imputation. Let's make it a little more personal. You and I are sinners in reality, good by imputation.
You don't realize, you know, I've been narrating the word, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, but what you forget, or I guess is our evilness imputed into Christ. That's the second aspect. That's not, I don't think that's communicated enough.
I could not agree with you more. We're almost afraid to say it. Unless Jesus takes your sin and becomes sinner, he cannot save.
He's the evilest person in the world.
Oh, big time. Read Luther's commentary on Galatians and the elaboration that he makes on 3:13 on the curse.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. The Father said to the Son, go and make atonement, redeem. By becoming, and he goes down a list, by becoming Moses the murderer, become Moses the murderer, become David the adulterer, become Peter the denier, this keeps going. Become all of these that you may save them.
Why do you think we're scared to say this? Because it's against culture? Or
Yeah. So I think we're afraid to say it because I think by virtue of the flesh, which still clings to us, which remember in modern day Christianity, we continue to underestimate. We compromise the doctrine of original sin, as we've already discussed. And because of that, we like the theology of glory. Now look, if you really believe, I should stop using this sentence, if you really believe that Christ is victorious, I already mentioned Christus Victor today, if you really believe that he's victorious, if you believe he forgives you, he saves you, you believe in the Holy Spirit given to you, you know, we need to get rid of this Catholic guilt. You know, people talk about that stuff a lot. We need to rise above that. We need to live out this confidence of faith, this assurance of faith. And those are all descriptors of a theology of glory that once converted, we grow in grace and blessing. Now remember, you know, along the way we keep talking about how terms are used, you know, using again grace and blessing. What do we mean by that? And so often what we mean by that is kind of a, for example, a prosperity. I didn't spell that right.
Switch the I and the E and you got it.
A prosperity gospel. Look, the Lord says that the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Therefore, you should expect all of the gifts to supply for all of your needs. And if you don't, you're not living in the victory of faith. This sort of talk. Okay? Right. But the Spirit leads us rather to know the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross teaches the hiddenness of God. It teaches the hiddenness of God. And it's not about, you know, the glorious things. It's about the humble things. In point of fact, there are four main examples of the theology of the cross that we should always be teaching. The first example, number one, is that Christ was conceived and born. So, if you had been there when he had been born, and you saw him, and you saw him, this little baby, the Reverend Dr. Garth Ludwig, before he went to heaven, and he taught anthropology and some theology here at Concordia University. He was teaching about how God in his marvelous creation makes it so that babies can cry when they're born, so that they can clear their lungs and continue to breathe. And this very pietistic Christmas carol that says, "Away in a manger, blah, 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 the little boy Jesus, no crying he makes." Really? He's healthy, he's probably crying so that he could breathe. So you see a little baby who's crying in a humble estate. There is God. There is God. And then Christ on the cross. If you had been there and you saw that approximately 33, 34-year-old man dying on this Roman cross, crying out in agony, excruciating pain, you would have been beholding God. Thirdly, Christ in sacraments. And they are so incredibly unimpressive. Mere water, mere bread, mere wine. And cheap wine at that, usually. But there God is. And fourthly, Christ in you. Christ in Jim. Christ in Michael. Christ in all of you. And you're going, what? What? Look at me, I'm a mess, I'm weak. So I love your question, Joshua, your point, because we, according to the flesh, in our rationalization, our rational ways, we don't like this version. We don't want God to be hidden. We don't want to be humble. We want to make an impact according to our standards of what we consider to be true spirituality. You know? We want this to be more palpable. We want it to be more noticeable. We want to feel it more. We want to experience more. We want a little glitter and glitz because we're impressed by that. But the Lord reminds us, what Isaiah 55, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to
death.
So we don't, by nature, like the way of the truth. And I think that's one reason. So Jesus, he has to take your sin to save you. He has to become, as Luther elaborates on in his Galatians commentary, he has to become chief of sinners to save you. Professor Marquardt went on to elaborate also the difference between objective and subjective justification. There must be forgiveness prior to faith. I'm going to let that soak in for a second. If we understand objective and subjective justification, there must be forgiveness prior to faith.
Objective from the standpoint of being Christ died for the whole world.
Yes. That he won forgiveness for everybody.
There's forgiveness first.
Yes.
And then faith.
So let's say you're an unbeliever, and I come to you. I, because of this proper understanding of biblical study, I pretend you're an unbeliever. I can come to you and say, you are forgiven.
That's what
put it back.
You were saying that Mark, Jesus did with the guy.
Yes.
And that was his demonstration of objective.
Exactly. You are forgiven. This has been won for you. Point of fact.
Okay. So now we're getting to like practical matters of ministry now.
Okay.
So we got an unbeliever. I've seen them doing something wrong. They're just law. They don't even know what's going on, but I the law's working on it. I can go up and say, you are forgiven in Christ.
Yeah.
Even though they have not subjectively obtained the faith.
Absolutely.
Because of Christ.
Positively.
Okay.
And you know what? Thank you for that very practical, wonderful summary. I'm utterly convinced the reason why there are so many people rebelling against the church is they keep hearing over and over again what they have to do to get their act together before God will love them or forgive them. God will love you if. God will forgive you if. That is baloney. That is totally wrong. He already loves you. He already forgives you. And it's that precise message. You know, and then people at this juncture, as I talk to neo-evangelicals about this, this 101 lecture on this, you know, our university here, it's exciting that we're reaching so many people, but they're from all kinds of backgrounds, right? And at this point, this drives people nuts. It's like, but don't you have to believe?
Or like I've heard some evangelical sermons, you have to ask for forgiveness first before you're forgiven.
Wow.
Takes away the objective nature of it.
It totally eradicates the objective nature. So, but the rest of the story is that when we proclaim this truth, that God already loves you even though you're unlovable, that God already forgives you even though your sin is so terrible that it should never be forgiven, it's that very message the Holy Spirit works through to do what?
Bring the subjective faith.
To bring the subjective faith, to create the faith.
So isn't that kind of, okay, so I'm wrestling with this in my mind now. Isn't that kind of a paradox? So you see, we can proclaim the objective faith, but if they die right then and there, they would still go to hell. Subjective, right?
Well, it's true that in order to receive the benefits of this objective justification, that one needs subjective faith. That's true. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how many people instantaneously receive subjective faith by virtue of the objective proclamation? Probably many. So I want to give you this progression, then I'll take further questions and comments. There must be forgiveness prior to faith. Faith, very important. Faith does not create forgiveness. Because of Christ, you're already forgiven. It's in the bag. And when you hear that it's in the bag, the Holy Spirit creates faith. Word and sacrament is not a plan of salvation, but is salvation. It brings salvation, it delivers salvation. And this forgiveness creates faith. And we have just, we have so confused this matter in Pop American Christianity, and we are just utterly confused about it. But we need to be clear, we need to teach our people, because this is where the comfort lies. God isn't waiting for you to get your act together, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He's not waiting for you to have some kind of esoteric spiritual experience. He's not waiting for you to do X, Y, and Z. It's done. He will never love you more than he loves you right now. The forgiveness is complete in Christ. Right now. That's the gospel we offer, and that's the power of God unto salvation, because it creates faith. But it has to be free of all the other stuff, all the qualifiers. Okay, questions, comments, please.
So would you be cool with this one? I've heard this little phrase, you can't do anything to make God love you more, and you can't do anything to make God love you less.
You can't do anything to make God love you more. Can't do anything to make God love you less.
Yeah, you can't do anything good, good to make you love him more, or you can't do anything bad to make him love you less.
I have no problem with that whatsoever. I think that's a great elaboration of what we're trying to convey here. And it's a great way of putting that litmus test before us. How are we relating faith and love? And faith does not rest on our love. It rests on God's love. But the moment we make it our love, now it's back to us again.
Stupid sinful nature.
Yeah. No, I hear you. I know. I hear you, brother. I love it. I love it because I have taught this and confessed this and prayed this a gazillion times, and my stupid flesh wants to go back to the old way. All the time.
And God loves even those who don't have the faith yet. And so we have to go back to Psalm 5 for a second and say, from the gospel side of it, God loves evildoers.
Yes. It's crazy about it. He died for them. He rose for them. Absolutely.
So that's what Walter was talking about. Without the proper distinction, Scripture is and remains an obscure book. How are you going to reconcile God hates evildoers and God loves evildoers?
That's right.
Without the proper distinction of law and gospel.
If law and gospel isn't there, forget about it. It's a lost enterprise. I mean, this is exciting, right? This is exciting. We can proclaim this to anybody, and we're called to everybody. No one is left out. You know, 5:13, Pieper loves, you know, gratia universalis. He's always talking about that. But it rests on this objective idea. There is already forgiveness.
And so if somebody rejects the gift, the forgiveness, at that point, do you say, all right, they go to their eternal destruction on the basis of rejecting Christ, or because of their sins. Because sometimes the language it seems to use, like you're still in your sins if you reject the sacrifice that Christ accomplished for you.
Well, we mentioned yesterday from Luke, you know, all Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long gather you, the hen gathers your brood, but you were not willing.
Mm-hmm.
So there is an answer to that extent,
mm-hmm.
right? There is a rejection,
mm-hmm.
right? That means that we have not embraced subjective justification,
mm-hmm.
right? That's true. But for myself, having the great delight of being able to remind myself that I'm not the judge,
mm-hmm.
okay? I know that God never gives up. I also know, you know, it's interesting to talk about prayer because as we discuss prayer, you know, you have the things that are commanded by God. You have other things that are forbidden by God, prohibited. These are his clear stated will.
Mm-hmm.
And here you have adiaphora. And in regards to adiaphora, God will answer my prayer. He will, first of all, he'll always answer my prayer. He'll say yes, or he'll say no. Or he'll say,
wait,
give us some time, okay? But he's going to answer my prayer. And I know that as he does, it's always going to be for my good. I might really want something. I might really want him to say yes. But if he says no, I know it's for my good. Okay. Or I'll say wait. I'll go along with that, brother. But over here, when we pray in accord with what is commanded, what is revealed in Scripture, I know with absolute certainty it is in accord with his will for me. I know there are certain things I just know because he showed me that he will be faithful in keeping in my life. One of the things that he delights in is the salvation of people. He does not take delight in the death of a sinner. But what does he want?
All come to the knowledge of repentance.
He wants all to be saved. And so, this is a long way of my getting to the promise in John 14. And that promise, it's pretty funny, I have to pick up my phone to read my Bible when they have my Bible sitting right here. Promise in John 14, and he says, whatever you ask in my name, that's a significant phrase, by the way, is in accord with his name, which is in accord with his will. This I will do. John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What am I getting at? And I hope it's not profound heresy to you. This is what I'm getting at. God has made it very clear that he desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He has made it very clear that I'm commanded to share the good news. He has made it very clear that when I encounter someone who does not have Christ, I am to love them and share the gospel with them. And if they did not believe it first, guess what I'm thinking? They're going to believe eventually. God's going to save them, and I'm going to keep praying for them. I'm not giving up. I am not giving up. And God is gracious, you know? So as far as I am concerned, I'm going to rest in the efficacy of the word and the abounding grace of God. But don't give up. If you see a person actively rejecting, they need to keep hearing the gospel. Don't say, oh, they won't hear anymore, so I'm not going to say it anymore. You need to find a way to keep getting into it. Oh, look at that. Okay, who has four?
I have four.
Okay, great. Thank you, brother.
I think a lot of things I have gotten, you have mentioned in the class. And one of the things interesting I saw was this is the longest one of all the outfits. It's about like 28% of the entire outfit.
Isn't that something?
And I guess that's why this really is a key thing for making or breaking our faith or our church.
Yeah.
Also, three key things I learned out of this was, you know, by grace for Christ's sake through faith is how our justification of your life. Picture from Romans 3:21-26, we talked about through faith in Jesus Christ, justified fully by his grace, and faith in Jesus that of these three key points. And it ties this into honestly from after three about Christology, about this, the personality of Christ, and kind of elaborates about the by grace aspect of this article is about the justification is just the work of God. We have no merit, we have no say. It's not about us, it's about his work, about him, his will, not ours. And then when it says for Christ's sake, what I learned was our justification was the result of the work of Christ. His work, his payment that he paid on the cross. And from scripture, all our sin and falls short of God, short of glory of God, Romans, we could not be saved without Christ's work. So it's not about us, it's for Christ's sake, for the price that he paid.
For Christ's sake,
him becoming the wicked. It's for Christ's sake that we are all saved. It's not about us. I think through faith is also a key thing that we need to understand, that justification from God in Christ is received by us through the work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to faith through the gospel in the word and sacrament. Those are the learning that I got from this. It's a really long article, but very interesting to get those three key points,
Outstanding. Joshua.
Could you elaborate, because I'm just trying to, for Christ's sake, why, could you elaborate on the purpose of that?
Yeah, so we need to maintain the objective foundation. Okay, so why does God declare as he does in justification? It is on account of his son. He is moved by his son. He is led to make the declaration on account of his son. So it is for Christ's sake that this justification is in effect. Remove Christ, and all you have standing before God is the one, remember Mark Court's distinction here. All he has then is a sinner in reality. There is no imputation of good if you remove Christ. But what drives and moves the heart of God, Dr. David P. Scare, when they had systematics back in the day, David P. Scare is still kicking and doing his thing in the classroom. Amazing theologian. He reminded us that salvation is not about a change of attitude in us. It is about a change of attitude in God. And what inspires that attitude in God? His son. His son. Because then you have the good in reality standing before the Father. And on account of that, he chooses change his mind, and then we get into the rest of the theistic discussion that the impassibility of God, and God does not change. But this is a mystery, because that's how the Bible puts it. He forgets our sin. He doesn't hold it against us anymore. He puts it into the depths of the sea and says, no fishing allowed. It's gone. It's like he affects upon himself a holy amnesia. I'm not going to remember it anymore. I am not going to remember your sin. Now, and by the way, it drives me nuts beyond words, but we perpetuate this thing. We put it upon believers. Forgive and forget. Oh, my goodness. Are you serious? Okay? Now, look, I get the point. We don't want to live in bitterness and all that stuff. But people can remember things for a long time.
And it's usually the bad stuff.
Yeah. And if we're going to put that on people and say that you can't really forgive until you forget, really? Are we going to be that harebrained in this situation? Instead, we lead them to the one who really does forget. And it ain't us. It's him.
That's a miracle. We're not capable of doing that kind of miracle.
Right. But we don't have to. We don't have to, because he forgets. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. So it has to be for Christ's sake, because he's the only one who can do that. Well, Lenny?
I would like to just go back to Josh to add to your points as also. I think for us as people, that we have two faults. Like, as sinners, we fall short from the righteousness of God. And also, secondly, we deserve that eternal punishment because God is just. So Christ on his life, his perfect life, he kept all the law. So that, the first part of ourselves is like that sinner personality was not in Christ. Second, through his death on the cross, he allowed God to be just. So that those two will make it that for Christ that we are righteous. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, he forsake his Christ. And then.
God forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
That's the ultimate. Damn.
That is the ultimate. And it is the ultimate expression of the vicarious satisfaction. He is taking the place of us, who, because we're sinners, deserve the abandonment of God. But he said, no, I'm going to take it for you. I'm going to make his abandonment apply to me.
For Christ's sake, please forgive us.
Yeah. Because Heavenly Father, you already turned from my sin when your son died for me. That abandonment has already taken place. I won't be abandoned anymore. This is why, for Christ's sake, is so crucial in this teaching. Thanks for the contribution of Malune as well. Article 5, concerning the office of preaching. Now, this is how saving faith is obtained, because we do want that subjective justification in order to benefit from objective justification. Here the AC and AP put forth the preaching of the gospel. Gospel and sacraments are means. The Latin text uses instruments. Faith is created by the Holy Spirit through these. Faith is like a created spiritual organ. I already shared that with you. Analogy, God created your physical. Our faith is created through word and sacrament. So how does a spiritual organ of faith come into being? Through the word and the sacraments. God creates your faith. So this is how saving faith is obtained, through the word and the sacrament. Questions, comments, please.
Well, I guess this is where my Baptist friends get a little scandalized, because they've turned it around. They don't have the proper concept of a sacrament, God working through it, and they look at it in baptism, for example, as something we do, even though they're stuck with the grammar in the passive, I was baptized, they still insist it's something they do, and then they say, and the scripture is clear, we're not saved by works, so baptism therefore can't save you.
Yes. Yes. I disagree with you, Lutheran. I'm the Baptist.
Yeah.
I disagree with you, Lutheran, because the scriptures say we are not saved by works. Mm-hmm. And baptism is a work.
Right.
Right. Well, and my response is, you're right, it is a work.
That's what I say too. Right.
It is a work.
God's work.
But it ain't my work.
Amen.
It's his work. And there's the difference.
Yeah.
You know, there's the difference.
But sometimes they say, now you're substituting water for the cross.
No, I'm not.
I know.
I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. He did. He put it there. And it's like pregnant. It's all over the place.
Yeah.
It's in several scriptures.
Yeah.
Well, and you said they can't get rid of the passive voice.
Right.
There is no text on baptism that does not use the passive voice.
Right.
Except for, I think, one. And even the context in that one, it suggests passivity.
Yeah.
But Forel, when he talked about that, he said, it's kind of category error, is that they're talking about something totally different. That's why there's an argument.
Yeah.
Just like you said, you're right. It, it is a work, it's God's work, but they're talking about it more like we're talking about our confession of faith.
Right.
Yeah, that's how they look at it.
That's, yeah, that's what they look at.
Basically, it's equivalent.
Say that one more time.
Well, that they think of baptism more like our confession of faith. It's not
confirmation. Pretty similar.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I gotcha. Right. So, baptism is a sign of my faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Correct.
And then they proceed to say, and I do
so,
it.
Yeah.
I do it
exactly.
To make a testimony.
Exactly. No, you're right. In terms of a systematic diagnostic, in terms of how we approach any discussion on baptism, we have to clarify, first of all, is your thought line that baptism is done by God,
mm-hmm.
or by the person being baptized, or the person baptizing? Because all of those versions exist within the pale of Christianity. See how we keep doing this, guys? We get into the words, what do they mean, right? One might be challenged, however, by the wording when and where he wills, referring to the Holy Spirit word and sacraments. This guards us from the idea that word and sacraments are mechanical or magical. Reminiscent of John 3:8, which compares the Spirit's work with the wind. The work of the Spirit through word and sacrament is so powerful that it will not allow a human alternative to subvert it. Anabaptists denied the objective character of the word. Mystics held to a direct line to the Spirit. And Rome held to an authority that claimed inspiration beyond the Scriptures. So the word and sacraments are not mechanical or magical. The Spirit works through them, and we don't put them in a box. So we ascribe these words, describing his work, to him. When and where he wills. Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, most of it, you were talking about the spokes of the wheel and how
yeah.
four sets up five and then
yes.
six. And here it
yes.
is.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Final questions on that, because I'm excited. This means I get to start 3 of 15.
I sometimes, with my Calvinist friends on that one, because they're monergists, and when it comes to the sacraments, when and where he wills, with them, because of the predestination factor, it's like you can be baptized, but not necessarily predestined, not necessarily regenerate.
You're still predestined to hell.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
And so, yeah. So they kind of contradict the word.
Their teaching, right?
Yeah. They contradict the where and when he wills, and we associate it. We connect it with baptism.
Yeah.
So we can trust that God works
because
through that.
He's promised to be there.
Absolutely.
Right.
And yet they are able to extricate it, that the Holy Spirit can use baptism, but sometimes if they're not predestined,
Yeah.
Well, but I forgot how they said it exactly, but it was Bo Gears. You had us read. I don't remember exactly how I said it, but basically they're the connection between election and baptism.
Mm.
That it's like a I'm going to mess it up, so I just will stop there. But basically, that there is one.
Yes, yeah, there is. Yeah, from the God's eternal election is in Christ. The sacraments are in Christ. They're both in Christ. But they force us to appreciate a difference in perspectives. God sees the eternal election. We don't. But we still get to see something.
Mm-hmm.
We get to see the sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
So they're both assuring in Christo.
Mm-hmm.
But for us, it has to be in connection to the Word. That's our assurance.
Mm-hmm.
And people say, well, theoretically, couldn't God, you know, just save someone if they never heard the gospel? Well, he's God, he can do anything, but he hasn't promised to do so.
There's no assurance.
He has promised to do so through the Word. And baptism contains the Word. And I know when I see that, I see the rest of the story, which is predestination, election. But you see, with the Calvinist material principle, which is, as you know, the sovereignty of God, you have to maintain this election principle, which is very, what's the word I'm looking for? It's very ethereal. It's very beyond our knowing. But with Lutheranism, God breaks through, and he makes it concrete.
It's great.
So baptism is my assurance that I'm elected.
As opposed to looking at my own fruits as evidence that
right.
I've been
yeah.
saved.
Now, certainly there is a scriptural passage that talks about that.
Mm-hmm.
Is it Peter? Or I can't think of it right now. The importance of our good fruit, our good
mm-hmm.
works.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the whole story.
Yeah.
Confirm your faith or something like that.
The rest of the story, though, is the assurance that we have
mm-hmm.
in the Word. Yes, please.
More of a comment of the previous article. This idea, when you just look at the titles and the terminology,
yeah.
you almost think it was an office of.
Office
we're
of.
Not really talking, per se, of the office of public ministry. It's almost like just talking about the work. I mean, am I sort of mixing, I mean, just the terminology itself?
Well, you know, the office.
Well, why use the word office? Just because that's a human institution that was set up in order to proclaim the gospel and administer the sacraments. That's the manner in which we do it. So everything that's talked about in that article is sacraments and word, and none of it is man's word. That's why we do what we do. Is that okay?
It's not bad. I think what we have here is, you know, we have an office, and it may be represented by a pulpit.
Yeah.
And the office is that from which the instruments are employed. So, you know, you use a secular example. The President of the United States holds an office, and he has certain powers or instruments, if you will, that he can execute, that he can employ. The office of the ministry, the preaching office of the gospel with its other offices that complement it, like DCE ministry, use instruments. And these instruments are, well, they're teaching and, you know, all the means of grace, baptism. So they're these two, this concept of office and instruments is inextricably linked. They go together. But the instruments extend from the office. So God establishes an office that employs the instruments. It's like a doctor who holds the office of, well, doctor. And he conducts a surgical procedure. And he uses all kinds of instruments to conduct that surgical procedure. So we can say properly that the instruments are responsible as a means of grace to save me, but so is the office, because they extend from the office.
But then here is not so much the focus on sort of like a human per se
right. oh,
transmitting
no.
something
right.
that's God's word itself.
Right, and this is why, properly speaking, we'll talk more about this when we get to talking more about that. We refer to the office as the preaching office. And so there's a platform for the word to extend itself. So there's a missionary activity that's understood in that. And this is not, you know, the man-made offices of the Roman Catholic Church, but the office of Christ proclaimed. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So those feet from that call, that ministry established is the office. And the tools that are employed, the instruments that are employed, are the various means of grace. Article 6 concerning the new...
Oh, you skipped me.
Sorry, brother. Oh, man. I'm so sorry. Go ahead. Please.
Two slides.
It'll be short. All right. Since most of it did come from Article 4, there isn't a whole lot I want to elaborate on. However, what did pique my interest a little bit had to do with the computation of the fifth article.
Yeah.
And it says, the mention, however, that they here make of faith is approved so far as not faith alone. This is a Catholic response, the Pope's response, which some incorrectly teach, but faith which worketh by love. Is understood as the apostle teaches it right in Galatians 5:3.
Yeah.
And if we look at Galatians 5:3, and I don't want to look at Galatians 5:3, but rather the whole thing.
Okay.
Galatians 5:2 says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you.
Right.
Okay, so we're talking about the law, and if you attempt to fulfill the law, then Christ has no value to you.
Right.
Verse 3 says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you're going to trade in Christ for your own ability to obey the law, then
keep all of it.
You've buried it. Yeah, keep all of it. And it continues in the same vein. You are severed from Christ. Does that sound good?
No.
You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, sorry, I can say that word, circumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, they did connect the working through love.
Mm-hmm.
Whose love? That was the question that was brought up earlier. Whose love are we talking about? Our faith is created by the love of God. And so the very verse that was used there, I think, was extremely ineffective. And if we use the whole context of it, it actually lends to
supporting what we're saying.
Good.
What else? Actually, some of the rest was from Article 4, but for it is entirely contrary to Holy Scripture to deny that our works are meritorious. Where St. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, righteous judge, will give me on that day. What did it say right before he's given me a crown of righteousness? I have kept what?
Faith.
Wow. So it was interesting when you really delved into it and looked into it. I don't claim to be a theologian like any of the people that were involved, but if you look at the context of the verses, it doesn't seem to hold up very well.
So are you correcting the Pope?
Yeah.
Well done, good faithful servant.
Isn't that Luther said, a plowboy with the scriptures is more powerful than...
Amen. Thank you, brother. So flowing with this progression from justification to the office and means, it leads to a new creation. Article 6, concerning the new obedience. Justification not only does not interfere with good works, but rather it alone makes them possible. Right? And that's why all I wanted to put on the slide was that. Justification not only does not interfere with good works, but rather it alone makes them possible. If works do not flow from faith, they are not good. You're still of the flesh. The new obedient, this is actually going backwards, I know, but it speech to the new obedience. I say backwards. It's referring back to Article 4, but it speaks on the new obedience. The new obedience must always be in consideration of justification. Explains inherent righteousness leading to sanctification. This is in your blue book, right? This is in your blue book. Explains inherent righteousness leading to sanctification. But is only acceptable in our what? Imputed righteousness. On page 146, he uses the terminology, quote, this incipient observing of the law pleases God because we are in Christ. That's the reason it pleases God. Because even in this new obedient state, we never get it right. It's always diluted by our sinful nature. It's never a perfect good work. But God is still pleased because it occurs in Christ. God is pleased by your good works. Incipient means a beginning stage, but notice the location. It's in Christ. Even your little good works please God to no end because you're in Christ. Questions, comments, please. Talking about the new life now, we're switching to sanctification.
Is that what the Roman Catholics are maybe trying, with all their distortions behind it, but trying to get out a little bit with the merit condino?
You know, you can't get around this idea that there is this good work that at some point in Scripture is attached to man. But because of the constant tendency to treat that as being also generated by man, the admixture occurs, and then we resort to their system. Mm-hmm. But while there is a connection between faith and good works, mm-hmm. our confession takes it back to in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's the only reason it's acceptable to God. Mm-hmm. I mean, you mentioned the great scripture, even if faith is the size of a mustard seed, right? Mm-hmm. Well, we can kind of use that concept. Mm-hmm. Even if your good works are feeble and frail and minimal and all of that, they're completely pleasing to God because you're in Christ. Mm-hmm. And those good works do more on account of that than we can ever estimate.
Kind of reminds you of the fish and two loaves.
Yeah, the multiplication. That's right. So what I'm doing here is these articles on the new obedience are all related. Six, I'm going back to the slides so you know that these are all related on the new obedience. 6, 20, 26, and 27. That's why it seems like I'm bouncing around, but I'm talking about the new obedience the whole time, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, Article 20 concerning faith and good works. This is the extended discussion from Article 6. Rome could not accept that justification by faith alone does not interfere with good works, and that it alone makes good works possible. Furthermore, Rome continued the charge that the Lutherans oppose good works. While rejecting Rome's assertion that good works merit forgiveness of sins. Those Lutherans, man, they don't even believe in good works. That was the view. Mm-hmm. Eck collected 404 theses against the Lutherans that he felt the emperor and the Roman Church would support against the Lutherans as well. He quoted Melanchthon and Luther. For example, Luther, quote, to say that our works are meritorious is to detract from the honor and merit of Christ. See, you take something out of context there easily, right? Mm-hmm. The computation on Article 4 was clear. It is entirely contrary to Holy Scripture to deny that our works are meritorious. That's all pretty, that's kind of a rehash. We've talked about this quite a bit.
So, in the Article 20, they say, instead, for the most part, childish, unnecessary works, such as rosaries, the the cult of the saints, joining religious orders, pilgrimage, appointed fast, holy days, brotherhoods, and the like were emphasized in all sermons. I wonder if we don't fall into that trap in 2016 in Lutheran churches. Not, you know, not that we talk about cults of saints and stuff like that, but we talk about, you know, like going to church like it's a work. It's a difficult quandary because that is where you receive the means of grace, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But if that's what faith life is all about, then it's no wonder that we have these kind of bifurcation of life Christians that, you know, they just come on a Sunday and then they figure they've done their job and that's it.
I love it. I couldn't agree with you more. I think that, you know, Article 20 is just listing what was going on at the time during this particular debate, but in principle, this is going on all the time in various contexts, in different forms. And we have our forms. We have our idols, so to speak, and they include much of what happens within the visible church. And to take some kind of false comfort that because I affirm in my words law, gospel, sacramental theology, the historic liturgy, the hymnody, the church, that because I affirm these things and I go to these things, that's it. And if that's what we're doing, we're no better than the Romans. So we are looking for the rest of the story. The rest of the story is constant examination and re-examination. I was really trying to give you a serious recommendation there, everybody. I think Timothy's point is extremely important, and we're up against a very practical issue. What do we do about it? And the answer is constant examination and re-examination. Why is it that I have a higher sense of my desperation when I'm going through storms and troubles? Was I less desperate when I felt better? Was I less desperate when I thought things were going better? And that's part of the examination I'm speaking of. The Lutheran confessions speak about the importance for a constant experience of what's called the terrors of conscience. When ought we have the terrors of conscience?
Basically all the time.
Basically all the time. Because I'm a sinner. From that, we are led to repentance. We are led to God's answer to my dilemma and my terrors of conscience, which is the sweet gospel. And in that context, going to church, man, wow, are you kidding me? It's not a matter of do I have to go to church, it's do I get to go to church? I want to be in church because I understand what's going on in the big picture. This sinner needs forgiveness. But we don't examine ourselves. We don't practice examination the way we ought to. We have lost the very important practice during Reformation times of private confession and absolution.
Do you do that at your church?
I do.
Yeah.
I do that.
Do you?
One of the professors on this campus just solidified his appointment with me next Friday.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Do you require it? Or,
No.
Yeah.
You see, this is a thing. You can't require it.
Mm-hmm.
This is a gospel gift.
Yeah.
It should be resulted in faith. You should want to go there.
Yeah. Yeah. If you're a Christian, you'll want to run 100 miles to get it.
Right.
That's not original to me, by the way. It is a gospel gift, so you don't force or require a gospel gift.
Mm-hmm.
You invite
mm-hmm.
gospel gifts. You invite
mm-hmm.
people to come to gospel. But yeah, we offer it, we practice it.
Mm-hmm.
I have a father confessor, Bob mm-hmm. Dargitz in the Mennonite Lutheran Church.
Mm-hmm.
And what we do in that practice is we keep the realization through examination, confession, absolution, that we always are in need of the gospel. So, otherwise, we're just starting to go through the motions, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that mechanical approach is idolatrous. Because it treats going through the motion as our salvation. Yes?
Well, you forget what you're preaching and you're teaching. You know, we all need it. We're sinners,
right,
just like the people we're going to serve. And if you preach this, but you're not receiving it yourself, you're,
yeah,
like you say, all people.
That's right.
Can I ask you a practical homiletical question on that?
I'm just looking forward to what the Synod is going to do with my work. They appointed me, already paid me, to write the book on private confession and absolution for the CTCR.
All right.
But I'm like, hey, look, you asked me to do this job, and I'm telling you this is the way you got to do it. You have to include this. The person who goes to a confessor the penitent.
Yeah.
The penitent is the person confessing their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And they're confessing their sin to the confessor,
mm-hmm,
who is the one who gives the private absolution. The only way you can do that in freedom and confidence is if you know that when the confessor says, never will I divulge,
mm-hmm,
that means what?
Never.
Never.
Right.
But in a litigious society and culture,
right,
where church officials have to report certain things.
Mandatory reporters.
Oh, my goodness.
Right.
What does that do with private confession? So I told the guys, look, I did my job. Here it is. I don't know what you're going to do with it. I'll be eager to find out. But
this is
our circuit pastor, I won't name any names, but, you know, the mandate came down.
Yeah.
You're a mandatory reporter.
Yeah.
If this,
yeah,
item, this,
yeah,
item, or that,
yeah,
item comes,
yeah,
up,
positively,
then you got to report,
yeah,
it. And he just said, you know what? First, he dutifully restated that what he received. And then a few months later said, you know, I can't in good conscience as a pastor do that. I have to say, I will never divulge. And he kind of, so that's why I'm not going to mention any names. I don't want to get anybody in trouble.
Right.
But he just said, pastorally, I will tell you I'm never going to divulge because people were afraid to go.
Right.
And confess.
You've got to have that trust.
You've got to have the trust.
Yes.
Absolutely got to have that trust. Yes, please.
It comes into Acts 5:29. You know, better to,
obey God,
yeah,
rather than,
yeah,
right.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the thing. I mean, and I also think about, you know, it's not an easy burden following Christ, you know, because if something happens and you're supposed to report it by law, and they find out that you knew about this and you didn't, going to jail, or,
right,
you're going to get a misdemeanor, but again, 520, obey God, it's, you know, it's not easy.
But when man is your superiors, your church superiors, even though that's probably the wrong term to use, but, you know, you're accountable to the district, to the synod, and when that's the word.
You can walk in the account of God.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I think we have to keep the two kingdoms before us, Romans 13, the political powers, the laws,
mm-hmm,
of the land. And we also honor God when we honor those.
Mm-hmm.
But when we get into the church proper, the kingdom of grace proper, this gift of absolution was treated with a pastoral seal throughout the centuries. You are buried with this. You entomb that confession, and you never speak of it. It's gone. And I just can't, in my opinion, we just can't compromise that. It's a greater law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I'm the same pastor.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, look, I'm not saying it's not a dilemma. I know it's a dilemma. That's why I'm telling the CTCR guys, good luck. You know?
Yeah, because, that goes, I guess, you know, coming from my point of view, pastors they hold certain offices. They have certain, people look at them a lot differently than they're going to look at DCEs. But yet, we still have the same kind of trust with our kids.
Absolutely.
That they're going to, we look at them as mentorships.
Possibly.
We enter into mentorships, yet we are not protected in the same way,
yeah,
as a pastor would.
That's
be.
That's right.
And that terrifies me.
Yeah.
But that goes back to our calling. You know, that's the thing. Teenagers are so scared. They don't trust anyone except their friends.
Right.
You know, in general sense here, yes. But as DCEs, as time goes on, we start building that trust.
Right.
But they're going mad because they know, oh, they're starting to realize, I am a sinner. I've done stuff that, and some of the stuff that they do is you know,
pretty bad.
You have to report it. You have the legality of the law. But, you know, but then you're fighting with it. Okay, I'm not going to tell them because what if they go kid, you know, but then they're dealing with the sinful, I'm going to hell. They need to get it out. But that's why confession and absolution is so important, because they need to know that they're forgiven.
Positively.
You know, it's just the reality of the sinful world, and you're going
to
have to
It is the reality of the sinful world, but I would continue to encourage you to sin on the side of the greatest reality, the greatest law. And people need to be able to trust their ministers.
I think also sin on the side and don't be too worried. I mean, I don't think that the state has reached that level of coercion yet, that they're going to throw us in jail. And, I mean, maybe they will, and who cares?
Yeah.
We're on the side of the king.
Right, sure. Exactly.
Right. You know,
exactly.
It's true.
Yeah.
People need to know the freedom of Christ.
Yeah.
Whatever happens, happens.
Amen. Amen. Not the council of Trent again. I'll just have a few more minutes. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such a manner the gifts of God, they are not also the good merits of him justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God in the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself, and also an increase of glory, let him be an anathema. So, the Roman position is very, very clear. So here, this summary is really more, I think, helpful. It's clear from Article 6 and 20 that Lutherans do not deny good works. But it's also clear that the Roman Catholics do not deny the remission of sins. But the point of difference is to understand what is meant by justification. That's the question. So the question, on what account does God receive a sinful man into his grace? That's the question. And it's answered differently by the two sides. So, to continue the slide I just put up, if that's okay, are we okay to do that to advance?
I was just going to, how would you...
I want to sneak in this last one, but go ahead.
How would you summarize the Roman Catholic answer to that? I mean, the Lutheran answer is on account of Christ alone. Catholics, how would you... Oh, right here? Okay. Great.
Good timing. The two answers to the question. On account of Christ's satisfaction. On account of the new life of renewal in man. Of course, we confess that justifying faith brings a change, the resultant life of faith, the holiness that flows from justification. But it is not our justification.
And so that second answer then, on account of the new life of renewal in man, that's not just Roman Catholic.
Oh, not at all.
Right?
No, this is the great irony that the Protestant church that broke away from Roman Catholicism has in many ways returned to the same answer. It's a fantastic irony of ecclesiastical history.
Yeah. Because how many evangelicals would answer on the basis of number two?
Positively. Okay, we will pick it up from here next week, and I have a lot of work to do this weekend to get caught up with preparing lectures, so pray for me. I'm preaching an old sermon this Sunday. That's how bad it is right now.
Sometimes they don't remember those.
Exactly.
It was last week.
No, 3 years ago.